Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to again be with you. I was here last year, and it's nice to be back this year. And it's nice to see so many new and unfamiliar faces. So I bring you greetings from the Bible Chapel of Shawnee in Kansas. I'd like to begin, if I may, by a word of prayer. And then I'd like to tell you a small, short story. And then I'd like to introduce you to what we've been talking about this weekend and this morning prior to this hour. And then I'd like to finish our discussion. So that's our brief outline. There will be no test at lunch on that outline, but you'll know where we are. So let's pray. Our Father, we would like to thank you for this opportunity to open up the Word of God. And in so doing, we recognize that you are the owner, the author, the originator of this document. And so we would like to listen and hear exactly what you wanted and desire to communicate, and may our hearts be attuned to follow your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read a portion of Scripture from there. But before we do so, I'd like to tell you a very short story. Come tomorrow, I will practice emergency medicine at Liberty Hospital in Liberty, Missouri. A few months ago, I met a patient that I took care of her husband about 20 years ago. She survived her husband. Her husband had passed away. But when I first met them, it was about 1992. I'll never forget the experience. I was recently graduated out of residency. I was supposed to be the best trained and sharpest nut in the box. Times like these, you look back and you realize just how the grace of God has protected you. This fella was coming in from the urologist's office. It's an older gentleman. The urologist called me and he said, "Steve, I don't know, he's hurting a lot. Sounds like it could be a kidney stone. Just make sure he doesn't have something bad like an aneurysm." If you don't know what an aneurysm is, it's a ballooning of your blood vessels. And in particular, the aorta, which is about the size, a little bit bigger than your thumb, is the major blood vessel in the center of your body that takes blood to the rest of the body, the toes, the gut, legs. And that was developing a pouch, a balloon. Not a normal cylinder like a pipe, but there was a weakness in it. And if they get to a certain size, they can leak. And when they start to leak, it is anywhere from minutes to hours before that patient will expire. So he comes in, and he's an elderly gentleman, and I can tell he's in a great deal of pain. I can see that he's sweating. He's rolling around on the bed in pain. You're not faking anything at that point. Something bad is happening. And I remember looking at him and just having the little thought, this man is a very sick individual. And so I didn't have all the equipment we have today. It's funny me saying that, but we had CAT scans, but they weren't easy to obtain. And so I took an x-ray. I laid him on his back, and I just took an x-ray from the side view. And he had calcium in his aorta, which most people do at his age. Notice I've not given you his age. You notice that? And I remember looking at that x-ray, and I could see the calcium in his aorta. It was sort of flat, and all of a sudden, one side was way up in the air and then came back down. And he had an aneurysm, a ballooning, and he was about to rupture it. Once you rupture that, you bleed to death in about 3 minutes. I recognized that and I thought, this is not good. And I grabbed his wife and I drew her over to the x-ray box and I put up the x-ray like we used to do in the old days. And I said, "Ma'am, you don't know me. You have no reason to trust me. But I'm telling you, that your husband has this in his body, and if we don't take him to surgery right now, he will die. I wasn't exaggerating, nor was I dramatizing. Everything I said was absolutely true. I'll never forget the moment that I saw in her eyes. She looked at me, she looked at the x-ray, and she had to make a decision. A decision to believe me and go to surgery, or decision to disbelieve me and let her husband stay in the room. And at that crucial moment, she said, "I believe you. We need to go to surgery." That day, his life was spared. About 10 years later, I ran across him again. He came in for another problem. And 10 years after that, which was just December, her husband had passed, and she reminded me of who she was. I relived that day every single second like it was yesterday. In my career, I've seen somewhere on the order of 10 to 20,000 patients or more. She is the only one who ever came back and gave me a Christmas gift. What was key to that moment? The key elements of that moment, that crisis situation, was trust and obedience. She had to trust my advice, my counsel, my intellect, my expertise, and she had to follow it to save a life. Did you know that's exactly what's in the Word of God? Those elements, trust and obey, are exactly the same themes in God's Word. And today, when you witnessed Emily being baptized, what did you witness? You witnessed a young woman who came to trust Jesus Christ as her Savior, and you saw her evident external action in obedience. It's the same thing. And believe it or not, it applies to everyone, everyone in this room. Now, I'd like to take you back to Genesis chapter 3, and I'd like to read a portion of there, and then I'd like to take that and let it melt into our discussion that we've had so we can finish what we started. So let's read Genesis chapter 3 together. And I know yesterday at the seminar we read it then, but if you would give me just a little bit of grace while we read it a second time. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 begins as follows. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree that is of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat. God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman, when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Notice this. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me came to be with me. Now, she gave of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, The serpent deceived me and I ate." And I'll stop right there. What I've read to you is the most profound and complete description of the very initial facts of the human race. You might have guessed I am not a proponent of evolution. You might have guessed I'm not a proponent of the Big Bang theory, except that God said, and bang, there it was. I am a proponent of the book that you have in front of you, or you may see beside you. And in so doing, I would tell you that without a shadow of a doubt, I believe the account we just read is not only accurate, but is absolutely reliable. And I'd like you just for a moment to think with me what we just read. The events are as follows. As they had been created by God, Adam and Eve, one taken from the side of the other, there was a mutual interface and interaction between the husband and the wife, God Himself having performed the original marriage, the officiant of the first marriage. And in that moment of life after marriage, they began to tend the garden, tend that beautiful area that God had created for their living. Then we have enter into the scene another individual known by many as the devil. The Bible would call him Lucifer. That was his angelic name, as he was an angel that was barred from heaven for disobedient attitude and action. And upon doing so, he was able to have freedom to walk amongst the creation of God, man and woman in particular. And so what he then did was approach Eve, approach the woman, and began to tempt her to distrust the God who created her. That very theme is exactly what many a man and woman do today. They choose not to believe the facts of God. That God created man, that God created woman, and that God created them to be in perfect harmony with Himself. But as we just read, man and woman, especially man, would choose to disobey God, and in so doing, cause a separation that would be insurmountable until God Himself provided the way to bring the two together. And many would refuse to believe that. So you'll see various theories of religion, various theories of origin, and we'll gravitate to those because it allows us to disbelieve the express stated character of God in the book that you hold. And let me tell you, I went to school with a lot of those folks. I heard it all. I heard the doctrines of evolution, and I've heard the theories of origins, and I heard all the philosophies of existentialism and humanism. I did study them. I did write papers on them. I could explain them. But I never found anything as satisfactory as the document that was never authored by me, but authored by the finger of God Himself. That's the document you hold. It wasn't too long ago that the sister, that I'm now privileged to call sister, of course, Emily, came to the realization of the very same thing. And she, like that patient, that now widow of mine, the widow of the patient I cared for, came to that crucial moment when she had to believe in something. She had to believe in my advice, my counsel, my expertise, and so must you. Oh, you can choose to believe a lot of other theories, a lot of other philosophies, or just this philosophy. I choose to believe in nothing. Really? It's never nothing. Or you can choose to hear the absolute truth of what happened. That in that moment when Adam and Eve were on the earth, that there was a temptation given to her, and the temptation was first to distrust God and all of his magnificent and majestic character, that he wasn't doing what Satan was saying he was doing. He wasn't trying to restrict them. He wasn't trying to dumb them down. He wasn't trying to hold them tight. And many a man and many a woman believe that about God, and they raise their fists and they say, "What are you doing to my life? If this is how you're going to deal with me, I want nothing to do with you." And those words will echo in the corridors of heaven. Maybe you've said that. Maybe that has been your legacy. Maybe that has been your words. And yet God stands as true as there ever has been truth. And he would say to you, "Although you would treat me like the enemy, I would still care and then love you, even to the point of obeying where you did not." The story in this account I read goes on that Eve turned to her husband, Adam. It would appear, based on the Hebrew, I think, that he was standing right there with her. God even says that he holds him accountable later in chapter 3. He knew what was wrong. He wasn't dumb. He wasn't duped. He knew exactly what was happening. And he chose man. He chose as the first man to do the exact opposite and thwart God and just violently disobey. It wasn't a distrust. It was just absolutely bona fide rebellion. And maybe you sit here today and that has been the theme of your life and you've lived Adam-like all of your days. You've been rebellious to God who created you. You've been rebellious to the ways of God, and you've suffered consequences. Oh, some dear consequences. There has been busted relationships, ripped in part families, and there has been drunkenness, and there's been drugs, and there's been absolute affairs. And boy, if you were to make a record of your life, it would look that, my friends, is the person God loves. That is exactly the person God loves. I'm no different. I was well on my way to going to hell. I was a criminal. I was a liar. I was a thief. And I was 8 years old. Doesn't matter if you're 8 or 80. 48 or 68. We all have the same indictment. We all have similar like crimes and misdemeanors against the court of heaven. And God has every right to judge and lay it down with a heavy-handed law and judgment that would end in your certain death. But God would be the kind of God that would not want that to be catapulted upon you. He would rather take that on his own person. That's exactly what Emily saw. And she put her faith in that person. Oh, it gets worse. You know, the whole account is really tragic. You find their absence, that they're ashamed of their lives and what they've done. Maybe you're ashamed. It's hard to be here because of the shame. Don't let that shame be the hurdle you don't cross. Let that be the stepping stone to the loving arms of a God in heaven who sent his own son upon this earth to die for you. Their shame was big and it drove them away, and they tried to hide and cover their sin by making those fig leaves, but you can never do enough to cover the shame of one's sin. Maybe you've been doing that. Maybe you've been trying to live that way. And it's been an awful journey for you. You can't ever seem to do enough. And the sad truth is, but it's a truth, you can't ever do enough. It is impossible. Once the stain is on the hands, it stains everything you touch. We all know how that's true, isn't it? Take something from the outside to come in and scrub the stain off one's hands, right? And it takes someone sinless, who is not stained by sin, to enter in as a human being and take our sin and remove our stain once and for all and forevermore. That's what Christ did. Oh, it was worse. Not only did they were ashamed, but God was looking, longing. Where are you? We used to walk in the cool of the day. Where are you? Where are you? And he says, I wasn't ready. I wasn't dressed. And God would say, how did you know you weren't dressed? Did you eat of the tree? Now let me tell you something. God already knows the answer to that question. And if you sit here today and you say, God, am I a sinner? He already knows the answer to that question. It's not news to him, and yet he has loved you continuously. The only person that really gets the news, the wake-up call, is you and I. We suddenly wake up and say, I didn't know this. I didn't realize this. And I'm exactly like Adam and Eve. And what I did and what I do is exactly like them. And I blame someone else. And maybe our lives are just full of that legacy. We just blamed. It's the government's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my kid's fault. It's my boss's fault. It's the teacher in second grade. That's the fault it is. I got the raw stick in college, and my advisor said the wrong thing, and I couldn't make it because my high school geometry teacher was stupid. And we blame everybody under the sun. That's just like Adam and just like Eve. And if that's exactly what you bring into this morning, I want you to know, although the resume looks bad, there is a God in heaven who would so look at that resume, just like he looked at Adam and Eve square in the eye and had this conversation, so he would have it with you, and he'd say, I would invite you. I would call you. I would beckon you. I would even command you. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, burdened. I'll give you rest. That rest you're longing for. That burden of soul that is so heavy upon you. I will give you that rest. I will pay for it on my own. And if there's any extra expense, I'll pay for that too, as he says in that parable. In other words, you can do nothing. What did he do? So that you would do nothing and can do nothing. God entered the human race. Not in some mythological figure like half animal and half man. Not that stuff. He took on flesh and bone like you and I. That's what it says in the Bible. So that if you saw him, he would look like a man. He would eat. He would drink. He would sleep. He would sweat. He would cry. I mean, remember who made man? God did. All those things are from his person, you know. And he would step into the human race and he would do something that man never did. He would obey God in heaven. But this time he would obey in the most critical of ways. He would die. He would absolutely obey, it says in the book of Philippians, to the point of death. That's the ultimate sacrifice, you know. Have you forgotten? That's the ultimate sacrifice. That's just not a little sacrifice given a little spare change. That is given all there is to give. That's exactly what he did. So that when he was done, when he gave his life, strategically planned and devised to be suspended from a tree, a cross, so that God would curse his own son, so you would not be cursed. That's what happened in the garden. There was a curse. But at the cross, the curse is put on somebody in the middle, Jesus Christ. And the curse required death. And so he died a physical death. And then we read then that not only was the curse required death, but the victory required resurrection. And so he was raised from the dead, meaning that what rebellion caused, which was death, is actually reversible through the victory and the actions of an obedient person, Jesus Christ. And so we find then in writing in the book of Romans that says, as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation or death. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, came to Emily, came to Steve Price, resulting in justification, a statement of right standing of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's you and I. So now by one man's obedience, that's Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. And that's those who have trusted Christ as Savior. My friends, that day when I stood in that emergency department and that lady had to trust me, she put her faith in my words. And in so doing, she gave consent to her husband's operation, and he was saved. You sit here today and you witnessed Emily and what she has done. The thing that saved her was not that baptism. It wasn't getting in the water. It wasn't taking a shower. The thing that saved her was she believed the Word of God, as I just read it to you from the book of Romans. And having put her trust in Him and the one who backs up His Word, she was moved from the list of death to the list of life. That sounds kind of weird, Steve, is it? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. That's weird. I don't know. God said it, not me. It's not weird at all. It's actually the facts. And as you sit here today, you may have to reshuffle your facts and realize, I've been thinking wrongly. I need to change my mind. I need to change my perspective. I need to change my paradigm and make it align to the Word of God. And I need to take it, what He said, as the truth of all life. And I need to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, you'll never, ever, ever regret that one. I made that decision 41 years ago. 4 decades. Do I look like I regret it to you? Not a chance. Now, we began talking yesterday about family. And we ended up coming to this point that's before you on the screen behind me. And I'm obviously trying to find my pointer. Aha. And what you find is this word obedience. And you find this scripture reference, which I just read to you in our opening remarks. And you find this word, trust and faith, linked to obedience, as I've illustrated in my opening story and in the passage that I read. And this theme, that is the very theme that God uses to bring men and women who are estranged from Him into His family, is the very theme that is then rewritten for the harmony of a godly Christian family. That it requires obedience, trust, and faith, which is the very thing that indicates one's love for God. As the Son of God, His love was indicated by His obedience to His Heavenly Father. And when that obedience happens, there is a mutual trust, a mutual love, that leads to this wonderful verse in John chapter 14, verse 23, which reads like this, "If anyone loves Me, He will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode, our dwelling with him." That speaks of intimacy. And some of you sit here today and you've never obeyed Jesus Christ in trusting Him as Savior, and you have never understood the intimacy God would have with you, I would like to tell you today, you are looking at the greatest opportunity of your life. And Christian, those who've trusted Christ as Savior, maybe you have come to this moment and you have actually gone through this initial washing, this initial word, this initial moment of time in which you've trusted your Savior, but you failed to keep in mind the theme. You failed to keep in mind exactly what transacted at the cross for you. And as a result, you find yourself somewhat distant, somewhat estranged in fellowship, in intimacy with the God in heaven who saved you. And it's now time to call you into role and say, listen, what are you doing? Aren't you kind of miserable living out there on your own? Don't you miss the intimacy that you had with your Father when you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Do you remember that moment? Do you remember that moment of knowing your sins were forgiven? Do you remember that? The joy. I was so joyful. I sang all the time. My father told me to be quiet because I was singing off tune. Do you remember that? And you know that theme that you had, that little thing you had, that intimacy at the moment of Christ, that kind of intimacy is what we bring into the family. And I illustrated that this morning with our young people and talked very, very much about where you are on the grid. And what I'd like to do in our remaining few minutes so that we can eat together is go on to the next one there, is just talk about some specific things. You see, at the Garden of Eden that I read to you in chapter 3, the one thing that was done was deceit was injected into the relationship. Deceit. Deception. Remember what he said? Did God really say every? Really every? Can you hear that? Maybe you've said that. You know, we exaggerate it so it sounds worse than what it is. And what you find is deceit is a tremendous weapon of Satan. That is the one thing that destroys intimacy par excellence. It is exactly the thing that does it. So much so that when Jesus Christ was walking upon the planet, he actually said this following paragraph, it's paraphrased, to the Pharisees. He said, "You are like your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning." As if to say, I know exactly what went down at the beginning. And let me tell you, you're doing the exact same thing, right? And let me tell you, many of us do that exact same thing. And instead of being obedient as evidence of one's trust, we then practice deceit so that we might cover our disobedience. And that's exactly what has happening in the garden. They were using lying. Well, I thought I was naked. That's a lie. To cover their disobedience. And so lying and deceit are terribly destructive to intimacy. And young people and parents, listen, you cannot allow deceit to exist in your family, either from the parent to the child or from the young person to the parent. Either way, it'll kill intimacy. And many of us have that history as we sit where we sit today. And you wish you could change it. You wish it wasn't there. But this is the wonder of God's Word. He actually shows you how it can be reversed. Now, it may take time. It may take a lot of energy. It begins by the cross. But it is definitely possible. And I've seen families restored where I thought they would never make it because they simply saw the principles that I'm illustrating today and they obeyed them. They trusted the Word. They obeyed the Word. It's glorious, let me tell you. And this deceit is a big one. And in my family, we guard integrity and honesty in our family. We've got to. That is the one thing that killed obedience, and that's the one thing that destroyed the intimacy and separated God from man. We've got to make this a major target in our family. And it needs to begin between the husband and the wife. And it needs to be between the wife and the husband. It needs to be between the parents and the children, and it needs to be between that father and those under your authority, and it needs to be between that mother and those under your authority. And listen, young people, it needs to be between you and your authority, your parents. You must deal with deceit. And in our house, we deal with it ruthlessly. I'll give you some examples. Inevitably, one of our children, at some point in their existence, has chosen to lie. Has anybody ever chosen to lie here? It's good. Good. I've chosen to lie on many occasions. I'll never forget when one of my children chose to lie. And I said to them, "What you've done, what you've chosen to do, and believe me, it's your choice, is you've chose to lie and therefore disobey. And it's not so much the action that I'm bothered about today, it's the fact that we no longer are intimate. Because when you lie, I don't know if I can trust you, so I'm going to treat you differently. And my friend, you don't know if you can trust me. You think I might lie like you." And as a result of that, that separates us out, and we're no longer to joke, laugh, and have a closeness that I long to have with you. And so I beg you, it's me talking to my son, build back our trust, because trust will make us like this, intertwined in our lives and our beings. And then I get down, and I remember many a time getting down right in their eye level, and I say, "And I so want to be close to you. Do you want to be close to me?" That's an illustration of the Heavenly Father wanting to be close to the creatures He's made, and you are those in this room. So, having said that, we are quite vigilant with this whole thing. We guard it. We look for premeditated lies. Sometimes the children, they lie spontaneously. They don't mean it, but they're just, you know, it's a bit of a habit, you know. "Hey, are these your shoes?" "No." What do you mean? You're the only one with size 26. That's got to be you. Okay? You know, they're just embarrassed. It's just they didn't think about it. It wasn't premeditated. They didn't plan it out. They didn't plan how to put the puzzle together so that we can carry on the charade of lies, which, by the way, happens. And I'm really good at doing that, and I'm sure I see many others who are very good at that. But this other one, we just do it without thinking. Sometimes it's just a deceitful spirit. It isn't a premeditated, defined lie. It's just you're just kind of letting you believe something when you know it's not true. You know, that sort of you don't tell the whole thing. You just tell a little bit, and you come to this. The parent comes to this conclusion, which is untrue, and you know it, but you're not going to fix it. I mean, after all, you didn't tell them to believe that; they did it on their own, right? Wrong-o. Great dumb one. Wrong-o. You really think God's going to like gloss that over? Well, technically, you didn't really say the lie. You think that's going to go well? I don't think so. Does it go well now? No. And it's not going to go well in heaven, okay? So get over that. That's not going to work. This whole idea of manipulating, hiding the truth, incomplete stuff. We are very much vigilant about this in our family. And having been in a situation in our family where it was breached and caused great dishevelment of our home, we are very, very vigilant in this regard. Because it destroys obedience. And obedience and trust and love are necessary for unity. That's what was at the fall. And that's exactly where you have to begin. So that's very important to us. If you could go on to the next one, brother. So now there's some things. Obviously, I've become very practical. And so I'd like to suggest a few things in the raising of the family that would help as we want to foster this trust and love. And I know, young people, you've heard this before, but I want you to know that I will not let you drive my car if you cannot sweep my floor. That's the way it is. But Dad, the broom has nothing to do with the car. Actually, it does, because you're going to clean it. But I need to be able to trust you when I'm not watching you. So if I give you a job at home and then I leave you and I go into the other room and I take care of some other problem, I need to be able to walk back into that room and in that tiny little thing of sweeping the stinking floor, you've done it well. And you know what that does for me? That tells me that I can trust you when I'm not there. That's so important, young people. You do not know how important that is. And oh, by the way, it's in the Bible. You know what it says? If you're faithful in the things of a few, you'll be faithful. You will be able to be trusted in things of a many. That's what it says. I got that out of the Bible. Imagine that. Okay. All right. Daily duties are really important. Consistent time with your child. I've been accused of being kind of nutty. And so I said to my men, I have six men, I said, "Men, let's go out on a man date." My 17-year-old says this, "Dad, don't mention that publicly if you don't mind." My little 5-year-old says, in the middle of church, "Dad, man date this weekend, right?" My 17-year-old goes, "Oh." Time. Not only as a group, but I've taken each one out on their own. Just, we go out. Let's go get something to eat. Let's go grab an ice cream cone. Let's just be. That really develops intimacy together. Risk-taking. Inevitably, sometime in the life of a child, they've come to me and said, "Dad, may I borrow?" You ever done that? Let me ask you this. Did you ever ask your dad if you could borrow the hammer and you leave it in the yard? Anybody do that? Dad finds it like 6 months later and it's kind of rusted. Anybody ever do that? Am I the only guy ever done this? Well, anyway. You see, sometimes you got to take a risk. Sometimes you got to let that trust be out there, and you got to be willing to let somebody fail. And then when they fail, you've got to be willing to come alongside and scoop them up and say, "Hey, didn't work out this time, but we can always build this back. I'll always be a builder with you." That is precious. That's exactly how God treats me, by the way. We have time together. We build trust there. My favorite thing in a family is to laugh at the kitchen table. I just love it. We all tell jokes, and let me tell you, even the 5-year-old tells jokes, and sometimes they're really funny. Not all the time, though, but most of the time. Once in a while, they're really a good one. We like that. I like to praise them. And I tell you what I like to do. I like to praise my kids in front of their grandparents. So, you know, I have to tell you that your grandson went out and got the snowblower and mowed 10 lawn, or blew 10 driveways today and made $500. That is the most innovative and initiative thing I've ever seen. Now, you grandparents, you go like this. "Oh, what a wonderful grandson. Oh, you're such a great..." You know, and let me tell you, that little man, woman, they learn the beauty of trust and intimacy. It's really pretty, actually. I do that a lot. Invest, giving more responsibility when they're faithful. And ultimately, in our house, one of the big milestones is trusting him to drive that car. But let me tell you, we've had several accidents in my family. All of them from those ones I've had to trust. And how I respond in the face of that accident will be a defining moment for me and for us. Had several of those. Some of them I failed in. Demonstration of trust between husband and wife. I mentioned that a minute ago. And also helping them sort through the days that are set before them. Understanding what's going on in your life. "Dad, I don't understand. I don't understand about this problem. I mean, I really don't like that guy. He spoke, he gossiped about me. I just hate him. I don't want to see him. What do I do?" And you help them through that. And then there's areas of testing when things do happen and somebody chooses to obey. And walking them through each of those moments of consequences. One of my sons got into some trouble and he ended up in various legal-like situations. And you know what? I went with him on every single one. I didn't spare him from it, but I went with him through it. This is the beauty of what it means to have that trust and relationship and intimacy between one another. And so, if you could go forward there, brother, just for a second. And so what I'd like to suggest is as we get to our teenage years, that we go from voluntold to volunteer. We give our children the dignity, our young people the dignity. And I remember sitting down with my 17-year-old and I said, "Now I want you to know you are becoming a man. And as a result, I want to treat you like a man and I want to give you respect and dignity. And I want you to know that that's going to be hard for me and I'm going to make some mistakes." And so he came up to me and he had pulled the car into the garage and he had just barely clipped the little wooden post and it made a little scratch in the car. And I really appreciate what he did. He came to me right away because he valued our trust more than he valued hiding anything. And he came into my office and he told me exactly what happened. And I said, "Well, let's go look at the car." And we looked at it together and I saw it and I said, "You know, I think it'll be okay." I said something after that I shouldn't have said. And it was demeaning. About an hour later, I realized what I had done. We're a little slow, us parents. And I went back to my son and I said, "You know, I told you I was going to treat you with dignity and respect. And you had the decency to come to me and explain to me a problem. And I had the indecency to demean you. And I was very, very wrong. Please, please forgive me." I tell you, that son threw his arms around me and said, "Oh, Daddy, I forgive you. It's all right. We're good." And I can tell you that as I stand today, I feel like we're close. You see how it works? Obedience, trust, love, intimacy. It began in heaven, and it's the thumbprint of our relationships upon this planet. There's that mutual trust, as I mentioned, and that idea of allowing them to learn what it means to humbly trust in the Lord in the process of seeking our Savior and obeying the Lord. And I was going to use that to go into another hour lesson on how to make decisions in the will of God, but we'll have to do that another day. So let me summarize and we'll quit because I know you're hungry. And this little thing up here says we're supposed to end at 12:15. There has been much disaster in families in the United States, and I might add the world. I've traveled to several places, and many families are or fatherless or motherless. In our country, some are literally fathers and motherless or motherless, and some are functionally fatherless or motherless. That means that dad is physically around, but not engaged. And we see that as a result of an ignorance and, if not, willful violation of the very principles that I've been talking about the last 2 days. Now, God allows those things to happen and some of the bitterness of those moments not to be a vindictive sort of crippled person in heaven that wants you to suffer for your sin, but rather to allow you to taste a little bit of the bitterness to drive you to Him who holds the sweetness of water in His Word. That's what it's about. And if that's where you find yourself this hour, then why don't you come to the Savior? He has water that if you drink, you'll never thirst again. Father, we'd like to commit this time to You and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is above and beyond all of our expectations and the things that He has taught and said, and that the truth that He has demonstrated is directly, obviously reflected in Your own heart. And I think You want so badly, it bothered You deeply to see Your first marriage and family end in such a disastrous way that You would spend everything to fix it. And now the fixing has been done. The deed has been accomplished. And yet you wait, you long, you plead, you woo men and women to yourself. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.